We return again today to the Gospel of Mark. We're in the middle section of Mark's Gospel in which Jesus sets his sights on Jerusalem. Three times in this middle section, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection, and three times he then explains some of the implications of that for his disciples. We come to the second conversation about that this morning, and with that said, let's hear now from our text, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. And as we hear the text, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he, that is Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, you have dealt well with us, just as you promised to in your word. We ask now that you would teach us good judgment and knowledge. For we believe in your word to us, Lord. We trust in your commandments and your testimonies. We know that you are good and you do good, and so we ask you to teach us your ways. Lord, we know that your word to us in the scriptures is of more value for us than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. And so help us now to treat it that way, Lord. Help us to attend to it as having the value that we know it does. Grant all this, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of our text this morning is a direct statement about the suffering that awaits Jesus in Jerusalem, as well as his resurrection. The second part applies what that then means for how Jesus' followers should approach life. Now, as we did last time, with the first time Jesus discussed these things, we'll focus on the second half of the text. We'll be focusing this morning on the implications of this for our Christian walk. Later, after we come to the third prediction of his suffering in chapter 10, we'll then consider all three statements about Jesus' death and resurrection together. But this morning, as we consider not just Jesus' suffering, we'll consider also its implications for us, and we'll see that one theme that emerges here is that because greatness is given by Jesus, we must walk in his footprints by faith. Because greatness is given by Jesus, we must walk in his footprints by faith. Let's break that statement down a bit and consider it in some more detail. The first assumption of this text, really, is that greatness is given. Foundational to this text and its application for us is that greatness is given, not grasped at. And specifically, that greatness is given by a person. That's a foundational assumption of this passage. The problem, though, for us is that most of us approach greatness as if it's something we're supposed to grasp at within some sort of impersonal system. We tend to act as if greatness is something we get based on our achievements or our attributes. That there's some equation out there, some scorecard, where the things that we've done or the gifts and abilities that we have will all be tallied up, a total will be determined, and then we line them up, and at the end, whoever has the highest score is the greatest. We can do this whether it's with attributes, who's the smartest, who's the strongest, who's the most hardworking, who's the most righteous. Or we can do it with accomplishments. Who's accrued the most power, or the most prestige, or the most good works, or the most pious religious deeds, or the most career success? the most put-together family or the most wealth or something else. Either way, we act like there's some impersonal formula or scorecard out there that will determine our greatness. It's something that's impersonal, it's cold, it's objective, it's a system. We can all tend to do that. What does that look like for you? What's the formula like in your thinking? What do you tend to try to tally up in your mind to then compare yourself with other people, to see where you rank on some sort of impersonal scoreboard that you keep running in your mind? We need to consider that for ourselves, because the reality is that that's what we see the disciples doing here in our text. And we know this because of who they're having this conversation with and who they've excluded from the conversation. The disciples, we're told, were discussing which of them was the greatest, which of them, in other words, would get what rank in Jesus' kingdom when he took the throne. But we should notice that they're having this debate without Jesus. If Jesus is going to be the king, then presumably he would be the one bestowing positions of honor among his followers. But rather than speak to the personal king about what he will do, they act as if the answer of who goes where can be determined by an impersonal system that they themselves can calculate. They were acting as if greatness was something grasped at in an impersonal system rather than it being given by a personal lord. As I thought about this tendency, it led me to thinking about a certain type of reality TV show that's out there. Now, I'm not a big reality TV person, but as I thought about this text, I found myself thinking about the kind of shows where some sort of higher-up boss, or maybe even a CEO, goes undercover and works one of the low-level jobs in their own company, and then in that role observes some of their employees. Now, a lot of revealing things can happen with that kind of setup, either for the boss or for those who work with him. But one pattern that struck me as I thought about this text is when an employee might neglect or mistreat the undercover boss because they're trying to work the system to get ahead themselves. They want to climb the ladder to greater power and greater position and prestige. They want greatness, and they're convinced that the way to get there is to grasp at it by working the system. They need to hit certain numbers. They need to make certain accomplishments. They need to get credit for certain things. They need to get their score up in some system high enough, and then up they'll move to a better position. Now, I suppose a lot of jobs can often be that way. But on these shows, unbeknownst to such an employee, they soon have their boss several levels above them, even their CEO maybe, undercover, working alongside or even underneath them. And then in their attempts to achieve greatness, these ambitious employees in one way or another treat the undercover boss like garbage. And they may make, by the end of the week, the numbers they were hoping for. They might achieve the score they'd hoped for on whatever impersonal metric they were focused on. They may achieve what they think will lead to greatness in the big impersonal system. But in the process, they've revealed their underhanded ways, or at least their selfish personality, to their boss as they neglected or betrayed or misused him. And at the end of the show, when the boss's identity is revealed, the ambitious employee is shocked and dismayed. And rather than climbing higher, they're brought low. Because in a company with human authorities and bosses, ultimately, it's not really an impersonal system that bestows greatness or advancement. It's people. And it's gaining the esteem of those people that will lead to greatness, not working some sort of system or equation. And I bring that up because the shocking assumption of our text is that that's how the universe works as well. If the universe were an impersonal place, then maybe greatness would be achieved in some impersonal way. But the Bible tells us again and again that the universe is intensely personal, that it has been made by and is ruled by a personal God. And that personal God has come to earth in Jesus Christ. And Jesus now rules over the universe. He is the king. And while fleeting shadows and mirages of worldly greatness may come and go in this life, when Jesus returns to make the earth new, to raise all who have trusted in him from the dead so that they can live with him forever, when he does that, he will bestow blessings and honor and power and position on his people. All who trust in him will be saved. But the Bible also tells us that not all will receive the same level of greatness in eternity. And it's that second part, really, that's especially in focus here in our text. Because in God's kingdom, the greatness bestowed on each person for eternity will not be grasped at through some impersonal system, but it will be given by a personal God, a personal king, who will decide who to impart more or less greatness and glory to. Which means that whatever weird mental games we or our culture or our church may devise to keep scores of who we think is the greatest, those things will actually have no bearing at all on the king's decisions. That's what the disciples fail to appreciate here. That's what we so often fail to appreciate as well. That greatness, true greatness, is not grasped at or achieved in some impersonal system or game, but true greatness is given by a personal king. So greatness is given. That's the first thing we see here. But then the second piece we see here is that greatness is given by Jesus. If greatness is given by a person rather than grasped at in an impersonal system, then it matters a whole lot who that person is. Now, if you'll allow me just one more reality TV reference, I promise this isn't really my thing, but it just kept coming up this week. When you're doing something that will be judged, it matters a whole lot who is judging you, who is bestowing victory or defeat on you. And so, for example, if your judge is Mary Berry, the sweet old woman from the Great British Baking Show, then you should go about your task of making great food a lot differently than you'd probably go about it if your judge was, say, Gordon Ramsay, the loud chef who screams obscenities at contestants on his show, Hell's Kitchen. Mary and Gordon are two very different people looking for very different attributes and character traits in the person that they would want to honor and bestow greatness on. And the Bible tells us that in our lives, that in this universe, the person who imparts greatness, who gives honor to people, is Jesus. Jesus is the one we want to think well of us. And who is this Jesus? Well, he reminds us here in verse 31. He's the one who's willing to suffer the cross and shame to save others. He's the one who's willing to bear our griefs, the one who carried our sorrows, the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who was willing to go like a lamb that is led to the slaughter in order to serve us, the one willing to take on the chastisement that brought us peace so that by his wounds we might be healed. He's the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's who he is. That's what he's like. That's the king who will decide who is greatest in his kingdom. Greatness is given, and it's given ultimately by Jesus. And so, because greatness is given by Jesus, we must walk in his footprints. Because greatness is given by Jesus, we're called on then to walk in his footprints. And he makes that clear in verse 35. There he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. As he'll tell the disciples in the next chapter, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if anyone in Jesus' kingdom would be first, he too must be servant of all. God the Son came, and he humbled himself, coming as a suffering servant, as a servant to all. That's who he is, and if we desire to be great, he calls us then to do the same, to walk in his footprints, to make ourselves last of all, to make ourselves servants of all, just as he did. And to drive that point home, in verse 36, he takes a child, puts him before the disciples, and then says to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In other words, far more than how we stack up to others in worldly achievements or power or prestige, Jesus says when it comes time to bestow greatness, he is far more interested in how we have treated children. Whether we've treated children with the same love that Christ has shown us. Think about that for a moment. And then as you do, remember that the ancient world did not have the same sentimentalized view of children that our modern world does. Children were not highly regarded in the ancient world. Greek and Jewish society did not extol the virtues of childhood as modern society often does. Aside from normal family affection, children were not highly rated in the ancient world, and they had no status or prestige. And so when Jesus points to the importance in his eyes of how someone treats children, the point certainly applies to the young, but it also extends beyond them. And we see this play out in Matthew 25. There, when Jesus speaks of what separates his true followers from false followers, what distinguishes those he will exalt to greatness from those he will cast out, he looks at how they treated the least of these as a broad category. Specifically, he mentions how they treated the hungry and the poor, the stranger and the foreigner, the sick and the imprisoned, those whom society sees as having little value. And then Jesus essentially says, as you did or did not care for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, so you did or did not show care to me. Jesus is far more concerned with how we treat and how we serve the least of these in this world than he's concerned with the often stupid and pathetic worldly, cultural, or Pharisaical scorecards for success that we invent. It's worth remembering that Jesus himself didn't score very high on the worldly or cultural or Pharisaical scorecards of his day. And so why on earth do we think he would care how we score on those things? Instead, he calls us to walk in his footprints and to make ourselves last of all and servant of all. Which, among other things, also means that anyone can be great in Christ's kingdom. It doesn't take a special position in the church or a special background or unusual opportunities, but Jesus is saying here that honor and greatness in his kingdom will go to whoever among his people cares for the least of these, to anyone who makes themselves servant of all. It's by accepting Christ by faith, by receiving and resting on him as he's offered in the gospel, that we are saved and we enter his kingdom. And once in his kingdom, we don't need a special position or even a special skill or ability or special smarts to succeed and receive eternal honor from Christ our King. All we need to do is imitate our Lord. All we need to do is make ourselves servants of all, just as he made himself a servant to all. That's what Jesus loves. And when we do that, he is pleased. To please our Lord, you don't need special skills or opportunities. You just need to humbly serve those the world sees as having little value. Just as the Lord humbly served you when you had such little value. Because greatness is given by Jesus, we must walk in his footprints. We must make ourselves humble servants of those our society deems of little value, just as he did for us. Finally, this is something we are called to do by faith. Since greatness is given by Jesus, we must walk in his footprints by faith. And that's an important piece and not just a spiritual sounding thing to tack on to the end. This requires faith in several ways. First, it requires faith because we don't see it. Except for in little sentimental asides or brief moments of clarity, the world doesn't value those who serve the least of these, those who make themselves servants of all. It values those who grasp at worldly greatness. It values those who claw their way to the top. It values those who excel in ways that force others to serve them. That's what we so often see held up as greatness around us. That's the kind of attitude and approach we often see rewarded in this world. It's the one who grasps and claws and gets others to serve him who so often ends up with the biggest bank account, the most power, and the greatest prestige in this world. But Jesus here is calling us to look not to the immediate outcomes of this world, but to the outcomes that he will grant in eternity. This world we can see, eternity we can't see. And so that in itself requires faith. And because we can't see it, we struggle to believe it, even when Jesus says it to us clearly and directly. You know, as we've gone through Mark's gospel together, one of the things we've experienced several times is that we tend to marvel at how when Jesus speaks, his disciples so often fail to hear him and to believe him. But our text this morning reminds us that we so often have the exact same problem. Because here Jesus speaks to us directly as well, and he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." He says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Elsewhere, as we mentioned, after speaking about the hungry and the poor, the stranger and the foreigner, the sick and the imprisoned, Jesus essentially says, "As you did or did not care for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, so you did or did not care for me." As we hear such texts, Sinclair challenges us, asking, if it is still true today that your attitude to those who have no standing in society reflects your attitude to the Lord Jesus, what kind of disciple are you? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Do you really believe that? Because often when you do serve the least of these, you don't think of it as a high honor. You don't think of it as a special interaction before the king or with the king of the universe. You don't think of it as part of the path to greatness. And if you don't do such things often, then when you are asked to, my guess is that you see such tasks, such mundane things as caring for those in need, for the least of these, for children, you see those things as beneath you, as a waste of your time, as a waste of your skills, as a waste of your greatness. And Jesus here says that you've got it exactly upside down. He's saying that what you regard as an annoyance or a distraction is actually the path to greatness in his kingdom. And what you so often regard as more important, as great and worthy pursuits you'd rather give your time to, it's those things that are the distraction. It's those things that should be regarded as the annoyances that are keeping you from greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us this repeatedly in the Bible. But do you believe him? I don't think we do, really. If we believe Jesus about this, then those who do end up serving others, especially the least of these, would feel a lot more encouraged about that work than they often do. If we believe Jesus about this, then those who work with the least of these would be far more esteemed in our congregation than they often are. And if we believe Jesus about this, then we'd have waiting lists to volunteer for things like Sunday school or the nursery or VBS instead of frequent volunteer shortages. Now, even as I say that, I know many of you are busy, and I know we all have limits. I'm not disputing that. Some of you probably could add more service towards the least of these in your life. Others maybe don't have room right now. But if that's you, if you don't have room, then the issue may not be that you're working too little in life, but that you're working too much at less important things, and then not enough at the most important things. You might need to cut some things from your time to replace them with something else. You might need to reduce the kind of work or labor that the world values in order to add the kind of work or labor that Jesus values. And doing something like that takes faith. It takes trusting Jesus' word over the world's word, trusting Jesus' word over our gut feelings about what's most important. Far too often, we don't really believe Jesus about these things. And we might as well admit it, because he already knows. And so our first need in all of this might be faith. It might be some version of that prayer we heard last week, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We might need to ask Jesus to help us believe that true greatness is given by him and not by the world. We might need to ask Jesus to help us believe that he really is humble and lowly, and he wants us to be humble and lowly. We might need to ask Jesus to help us believe that when we lower ourselves and serve others, especially the least of these, he really does delight in such things. He delights to crown such acts of humble service now with greatness in the world to come, in his kingdom. As Christians, we do believe these things, but we need help with our unbelief for each one of them. And so we should be praying for greater faith. But then also, as we pray, once we've prayed, we also need to act on Jesus' word rather than acting on the directives of this world or the instincts of our own hearts. Which means then that whatever your life looks like, in some way, you need to take real steps to put more value in service to the least of these and less value in worldly paths to greatness. And so, if you're someone whose life is already marked, maybe even dominated by service to the least of these, that means that you need to stop denigrating the work that you do. Jesus doesn't denigrate that work. He says it's a path to greatness. He says it's a service to him. And so how could you or anyone else denigrate such a thing? If your life is already marked or even filled by such service, whether it's to children or the elderly or those society looks down on, whether that service takes place in your home or in the world, either way, then you need to recognize that though the world around you may turn up its nose at the work you do, Jesus loves it. And you need to believe him about that. And then you need to find more and more of your satisfaction in his opinion rather than in the world's. That's what faith may be calling you to. For others of you, if your life has some connection to the least of these, whether it's your own kids or grandkids, elderly parents or grandparents, those with additional needs or financial struggles or experiencing social stigmas of one kind or another, if you have those connections in your life, but then you also find yourself often pushing those obligations away, trying to avoid them, trying to keep them from getting in the way of more ambitious pursuits in your life, like your career, or the growth of your bank account, or the prestige of your name, or the role that you want to have in leadership, or something like that. If that's you, then faith in Jesus' words here calls you to recognize that you've been pursuing greatness upside down. And instead of climbing up towards greatness, in Jesus' eyes, you've been descending down away from it. Every time an opportunity calls you to serve one of the least of these in some unglamorous way, Jesus is pointing you to a path that will lead upwards, that will elevate your soul, that will move you towards true greatness. And every time you avoid that opportunity, or you scorn that calling, you're choosing instead a worldly path that descends away from true greatness in Christ's kingdom. And so you need to desperately reorient your view of reality. You need to recalibrate in your mind what is a waste of your time and what's actually the best use of your time on earth. And you need to act then according to Jesus' direction, not this world's. That's what faith may mean for you. And finally, if you're someone who, through either intentional action or just the passive flow of life, has mostly cut yourself off from the least of these, then for you, faith and repentance may mean recognizing that you've cut yourself off from what Jesus says is the true path to greatness in his kingdom. And you need to intentionally begin to turn your life around. You need to step out of the bubble you've created for yourself and serve those who are the least of these. Maybe it means reaching out to the children or the elderly in your extended family whom you have neglected. Or maybe it means reaching out to and connecting with and serving people in need in your community that you've avoided or walled yourself off from. Maybe it means you need to step out of your comfort zone and volunteer to serve in a real, concrete way that will force you to care for the least of these, to sign up to serve in the nursery, or to assist with children's Sunday school, or to help with VBS, or to serve at the Tacoma Rescue Mission, or to come in on Thursday and help make sandwiches here for the homeless, or to come here on a Monday night and help teach English to some of our neighbors from other countries. Children, the disabled, the elderly, the poor, the homeless, the foreigner, these are the least of these Jesus called us to serve. And he called us to serve them not just from a distance and not just with a check, but in the trenches as servants ourselves. Adjusting our life to that calling can start small with one little adjustment at a time, but it shouldn't end with one adjustment, with just one token act of service from time to time. It's something we should all be seeking to grow in our lives. And so that's what faith in Jesus' words here would look like for many of us. Whatever station in life you may be in right now, Jesus here calls us to faith, and that faith should lead us to action. Since greatness is given by Jesus, we must walk in his footprints. By faith. Jesus' words here are clear to us. And so let's recognize that greatness comes from him. Let's remember what his footprints looked like. And let's walk in his ways by faith, trusting that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Amen.